Well, if you turn with me back to Mark's Gospel and to chapter 13. Mark's Gospel, the word gospel means good news, good tidings. And here is good news. News concerning God's Son, concerning his mission to this earth, and what he came to do. This evening in this chapter, chapter 13, it's a chapter, as you can see, where Christ foretells events that will happen before the end of the age or the end of the world. Now, it may well be at first sight that you say to me, well, this doesn't look like good news to me. Look at some of the leading themes of Christ's words in this chapter. We read of wars and rumors of wars, famines, of nations rising against nations, of persecutions, of great tribulation, even more of stars falling from the heavens, the whole of the natural order disintegrating, the powers in the heavens being shaken. And you say, good news? This is not good news, you might say. It's terrible news. It's horrendous. It's the kind of stuff that nightmares are made of. Yet, it is part of the gospel. It's part of the gospel, the good news that Jesus brought. You notice he spoke these words in answer to the question of his disciples, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, verse 4. They say to him, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? You see, as you can see in the chapter, Jesus had told them that the temple at Jerusalem, the very symbol, as it were, of Jewishness, the place where God dwelt, that temple would be utterly destroyed. Not one stone, he says, shall be left upon another. And the disciples, they equate this event with the end of the world. In Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 24 and verse 3, it indicates this because they speak there of the end of the age. What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age, it says there. Because to them, the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem signified such a cataclysmic event that they thought it must herald the end of all things. And Jesus, in this chapter, in this sort of extended answer, tells them of events that would precede the destruction of the temple. But that would not be the end. You note his words at verse 7. He says, the end is not yet. At the close of verse 8, these are the beginnings of sorrows, he says. The precise word there for sorrows, as you might see in the margin of your Bible, is literally birth pangs. When a woman's birth pangs begin, when their contractions begin, it's the commencement of labor, isn't it? Of the giving of birth. The baby's not born yet. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, these things I'm describing and telling you about mark the beginning. They do not mark the end. But returning to my opening remarks, how can these words be described in any way as good news? Well, what I can tell you is that they're words that have brought great comfort to Christ's disciples, to Christians down through the ages. They would be a great comfort to Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, who would, in their day, witness horrific things. They would know fierce persecution themselves. Think of those disciples here that Jesus is speaking to. One of them, James, would be beheaded by King Herod. John, we know, was exiled to the island of Patmos. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake, says Jesus at verse 13. He tells them there, you'll be beaten in the synagogues. You'll be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, verse 9. This message of the gospel is not going to be universally accepted. It's going to be resisted. Satan and his hosts are going to stir up wicked men, and the opposition at times is going to be intense, says Jesus. But no matter what happens, no matter what happens, Jesus says at verse 31, know this, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. And as Peter, James, John and Andrew lived out the remainder of their lives, as things happened to them that would shake in the faith of any person, that might have caused them to renounce their trust in Christ, undergirding everything would be the words of the Savior. Verse 23, take heed, see, I have told you all things beforehand. The disciples would be called to live for Christ in the most trying and the most difficult of circumstances. And the Lord is warning them that the coming of the kingdom of God was not about to be immediately brought in. There would not be some immediate utopia. The Lord tells them so here. So these words are words of prophecy, that is very true. But their intent is pastoral. Their intent is pastoral. They come, you see, from Christ's abounding heart of love. And he tells them the truth so that they'll not be overwhelmed. They'll not be cast down. They'll not be defeated when the events that he is describing come to pass. These words, of course, they not only apply to his disciples long ago, they apply to his disciples in every age. They speak of events not only preceding the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, but the return of the Son of Man, as we see at verse 26. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. The signs marking the days prior to the fall of the temple in AD 70 will be essentially the same signs marking the end of the age. Only now they will be intensified. They will be more frequent. Indeed, they're going to be on a cosmic scale. The second half of the chapter here indicates that. Prophecy is capable of more than one fulfillment. We've seen this frequently, haven't we, as we've been studying the book of Isaiah on Sunday mornings. And it's certainly true of this passage, because it speaks clearly of the fall of the temple, which has happened, and it speaks clearly also of the return of Christ, which has yet to occur. William Hendrickson, in his excellent commentary on these verses, says of this passage of scripture, Jesus Christ views the future as a traveler beholds a distant mountain range. He sees one peak rising right behind another. And from where he stands, he describes the future events as he sees it. Yet, the closer one gets to the first peak, the greater the distance is seen to be between peak number one and peak number two. The events described by Christ here were imminent. They would affect the disciples and the generation in which they lived, but they were also to be fulfilled in the future. Now, exactly how far in the future, we're not told, but it would seem that it would be a long time. Like a man going to a far country, says Jesus at verse 34. But the day and the hour, verse 32, no one knows. However, the events will come to pass. And down through the history of the church has passed through some very bleak and terrible periods. There were dark ages of superstition when the gospel light seemed to be flickering and about to go out. We call it the Middle Ages, the Dark Ages. There have been days, as we know, of communist repression, when multitudes have been imprisoned and put to death simply because they believed in God. And of course, there have been days of natural disasters, earthquakes, famines, tsunamis, plagues, and yes, pandemics. Days of long, bloody wars. And during those times, these words of Christ have been of indescribable comfort to the saints of God, because these things are no more than Jesus told us would come to pass. Jesus always spoke the truth. He tells his disciples here, and he tells his followers today, it's going to be a long and a fiercely fought campaign. He's telling us that being a believer, being a Christian, is not going to be easy. But for those who believe my words, for those who persevere to the end, the final outcome is never in doubt. He's told us what to expect. The Lord Jesus spoke only truth. It will come to pass. Well, having given that background to these verses, exactly what did Jesus say was going to happen? Let's look at some, I can't look at all, we'll be here to the early hours of the morning, but I want to look at some of the salient points in this chapter. Things that must take place before Christ returns in glory. First of all, you notice verses 5 and 6, we're warned that many deceivers will precede his return. He says here, take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and will deceive many. And that same theme is repeated at verses 21 and 22. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, he is there, do not believe it, says Jesus. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. And we tend to think that false Christs and prophets are a peculiar feature of our own day and generation. But they were around even prior to the fall of Jerusalem. The disciples would most likely have encountered these men. One man who lived at that time was called Dositheus, and he claimed he was the Christ foretold by Moses. It's interesting that Josephus, the Jewish historian, he paints a broad picture of those times by telling us this. Now, as for the affairs of the Jews, they grew worse and worse continually, for the country was filled with robbers and impostors who deluded the multitudes. Remember the earlier words of Jesus in Matthew 7 and verse 15, where he says, beware of false prophets. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves, he says. Such men were around prior to the fall of Jerusalem. Jesus said they would be. What would they be saying? Well, they would be saying pretty much what false prophets say today. They'd be saying, believe me, trust me, listen to what I say. There's no need to flee to the mountains, as Jesus taught. There'll be no time of tribulation. Jerusalem is God's city. The temple will not fall. This is just as people say today, scaremongering. Impostors who deluded the multitudes, says Josephus. The country was filled with them, he says, and multitudes listened to them. Because when the time came that the people of Judea should have fled to the mountains, what did they do? They did the very opposite. We know this from history. They rushed into the city. They rushed into Jerusalem, thinking that they were going to be safe. Instead of which, there was a huge bloodbath, and tens of thousands were slaughtered. Now, why mention that? Well, I've already given the answer, really. Many, many today are listening to deceivers, aren't they? Back in these days, not all listened. A number of believers did heed Christ's words, and they found refuge in Perean Pella. But oh, that more had heeded Christ's warning. There are many deceivers today, and the worst kind of deceiver is a religious deceiver. One who would seek to persuade us that not all that Jesus said was true. These people tend to have attractive personalities. They're wolves in sheep's clothing, as Jesus said. They command great gatherings of people. They're persuasive speakers. They use biblical language. They use clever arguments. They're plausible people. That, of course, is how they manage to deceive. But they don't bring Christ's message. They're not faithful to his words. Many of them deny the deity of Jesus Christ. What did Jesus say? I and my Father are one. A clear claim to deity. But to these people, he's some lesser figure. A great prophet. A great teacher. But not God. Not the God-man. Not the one, therefore, who alone can save us. It's warning to flee from the wrath to come. Of a heaven that was to be won and a hell that was to be shunned. Well, these people say, oh, you needn't believe that. This is simply trying to frighten people. It's all wrong. God is love. The God of love wouldn't send anyone to hell. In other words, what they do is this. They tell people what they want to hear. They take Christ's narrow way that leads to life that he spoke of, and they change it into a broad way. And Christ's warnings that are so solemn and so serious are discounted. They want to erase these truths from people's minds and people's memories. Jesus says, do not believe all you hear. Do not be surprised by the rise of world cults and false religions and the numerous followers, people that are deceived who follow them. Follow me, he says. Obey me. All I say is truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And that is what his followers must do. We mustn't compromise Christ's words. We mustn't seek to take the edge, as it were, of his teachings, to water down the gospel, to try and make it more palatable to people today here in the 21st century. We must proclaim it. And we must live in its light. But you might say to me, well, this is all very well, but we face great opposition. And there aren't many of us. And it's so difficult. It is. But it is ours as Christ's followers to be faithful. And don't be concerned too much that there aren't many of us. Remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said to his little band of disciples. This is Luke 12:32. Fear not, little flock, for it's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. We all want to see many people saved. But numbers in and of themselves prove nothing. Faithfulness to Christ and faithfulness to his word is what matters, and not being taken in by deceivers. That's what is important. What else did Jesus say would precede his return? When he speaks, verse 7 here, of wars and rumors of wars. Verse 8, nation will rise up against nation. Well, again, we know from history that it wasn't very long after Jesus spoke these words that wars filled Judea and other parts of the Roman Empire. You can look these facts up for yourself. In Rome, during one year, four emperors would succeed one another. Imagine that. In one year. Gallia, Otho, Vitellius, and Vespasian. In other words, it was a time of upheaval. It was a time of political intrigue, violent revolts and insurrections, of plotting and scheming. There were uprisings against the Jews in Alexandria and in Seleucia. And we're told 50,000 were slain. Wars and rumors of wars. But the end is not yet, says Christ. Well, has there been any significant change since those days? Read the news. Some politicians foolishly have spoken of peace in our time. Ideologies have arisen promising peace, but the reality is far different. We live in a day when there have been two world wars. More people were killed in the 20th century, I read, than all the preceding centuries put together. Whether that's true or not, I can't say, but it was a lot of people, millions of people. Wars, of course, continue to this very day. We still have the threat of nuclear warfare. It hasn't gone away. Nation will rise against nation, said Jesus, and kingdom against kingdom. Well, hasn't it all come to pass, as he said? There will also be earthquakes, he says, and famines, troubles, verse 8. Has it happened? Yes. Did it happen? Yes. Even prior to the fall of Jerusalem in AD 69, there were a series of earthquakes in Crete and in Smyrna, in Miletus, in Samos, in Laodicea, in Hierapolis, in Colossae, Campania, Rome, and Judea, and Pompeii, of course, was seriously damaged by a major earthquake in AD 63, all before the fall of Jerusalem. There was this spate of earthquakes. And Jesus indicates here that such things are going to continue, and with intensity prior to his return, verses 24 and 25. There's going to be this upheaval, this groaning within creation. The sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars of the heavens will fall. Now, what should the believer's reaction, what should the Christian's reaction be to these events that Christ speaks of? Should we be those who join in, you know, with the chorus of the unbelieving world by exclaiming, you know, what are things coming to? What will the end of these things be? Should we be grasped by anxiety and fear? No, we should obey Christ's commands. In a parallel passage in Luke 21:28, Jesus said this to his disciples. Now, when these things begin to happen, look up, he says. Lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. The wonderful thing is, brothers and sisters, we know what things are coming to. For we know the Lord of the universe. And he's told us these things will happen. Why? That we may be prepared. So rather than walking around feeling sorry for ourselves with our heads bowed down in despair, we look up with great anticipation because we know that Christ is coming. What else does Jesus mention here? Well, he gives us a mysterious sign, doesn't he, at verse 14. He says, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, and it says, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now, this is a reference to the book of Daniel. In the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel, at chapter 11 and verse 31, we read this. And forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. And in the book of Daniel, at chapter 12 and verse 11, there's a further reference to this event, because we read there, and from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Daniel here is speaking of, in his prophecy, he speaks of pagan armies surrounding Jerusalem, of an abomination of sacrilege taking place. Now, terrible things had happened in the past within Jerusalem, in fulfillment to that prophecy. We know from history that in 168 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes, a pagan conqueror, he raised an altar in the temple to a pagan god, to Zeus. And we know also that he sacrificed pigs upon the altar, unclean animals, of course. What an abomination, what a sacrilege that was within the temple of the living God. But the Son of God here unerringly tells his disciples the prophecy was going to have another fulfillment. They must have thought that that would have been the worst thing that could ever happen, that such a thing could never happen again. But Jesus says it will. Well, did it? Well, in AD 40, the Emperor Caligula proposed that a great statue to himself be erected in the temple. Remember how the Roman emperors wanted everybody to worship Caesar. There was massive Jewish resistance to that plan. They saw it as it was. It would be desecration of God's temple. It was postponed indefinitely. Well, did that mean that the prophecy of Jesus failed? Not at all, because at the fall of Jerusalem, Josephus tells us the Romans, upon the burning of the holy temple itself and all the buildings surrounding it, brought their ensigns into the temple and set them over against the eastern gate. And there did they offer sacrifices to them. The temple itself was literally ruined a few days later. And that Roman idolatry did indeed cause absolute desolation. But it was not a statue. It was the Roman general himself who stood where he ought not. There was this great sacrilege taking place. But you see, the omniscient eye of the Son of God saw it all before it happened. Will it happen again? Listen to what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 11. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled. Verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means, he says. For that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Just who this may be, who is it? Who takes the place of the Son of God on earth? Who claims to be the vicar of Christ on earth? Who claims to usurp the Holy Spirit's position here on earth? Well, I won't leave it to your imagination. Some of us, like C.H. Spurgeon, I'm reading that passage in 2 Thessalonians 2, said arrest the Pope on suspicion of being Antichrist. The reformers of the 16th century all believed the Antichrist to be the Pope or a succession of popes. But whether it is or not, I'm not saying it is, but whether it is or not, one thing I can assure you is this, it will come to pass. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work, says Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2:7. Well, what are we to do in the light of these words in Mark 13, these words of our Saviour, these unfailing prophecies of Christ which are being fulfilled even as we sit and read these words this evening? As climate change, wars and rumours of wars increase, pandemics rage, as Christians continue to undergo fierce persecution in many parts of the world, what are we to do? We're to flee. These words of Jesus here, as I intimated earlier, were a warning for his people to flee to safety, to escape the coming judgment. Flee, says Christ. He says in verses 15 and 16, don't even wait, he says, to pick up your belongings. Don't be like Lot's wife, looking back. Flee. Run for your life. And that's it really, because here you see is a warning from God's heart of love. And it's warning us of imminent danger, namely the judgment to come. What we must do is to heed and obey his word. But where are we to flee to? Well, not to the hills around Judea. Indeed, not to any earthly mountain or sanctuary here on earth. We're to flee to Jesus Christ, to the one speaking these words, to the Rock of Ages, to the Christ who's revealed in Scripture, God's Messiah, the only Saviour. We've listened to some amazing prophecies here this evening from the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me draw to a close with another prophecy. A prophecy from our friend Isaiah. It's just one of many, hundreds, if not thousands, concerning Christ. Isaiah tells us in chapter 32 and verse 2 of his prophecy. He tells us this. A man shall be as a hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as a shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Flee to Christ. A man, says Isaiah. But what a man. He's not referring to any merely earthly figure, king or ruler. He's speaking about the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He's a hiding place. He's a cover. He's rivers of water in a dry place. If any man believes in me, said Jesus, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. He's the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. And we need to come under his shadow. What shadow is that? It's the shadow made as he hung upon the cross at Calvary. As he hung there, bearing the penalty for the sins of all who will ever trust in him, in his body on the tree. We need to come under the shadow of the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And we need to trust his atoning blood. That is to flee from the wrath to come. And it's the only safe place to flee to. That's what we need to do. Because, you see, if we do not, these words of warning from God's heart of love through the Son of his love, Jesus Christ, in this chapter, they will be wasted on us. And ultimately, they will be fulfilled in us, because we will perish if we do not obey his word. Just as certainly as those who ignored Christ's warnings long ago perished, as they fled into Jerusalem rather than fleeing to Judea, so will all perish who do not trust his word. You see, we need to take Christ's words at face value. He is coming again. He said so. He's going to come in the clouds with power and glory, coming as the judge of all men. Be ready. Be prepared. Therefore, ye also be ready. For in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man is coming. When he comes, may we be ready for him. May we be found trusting him. This one who alone can deliver us from the wrath to come. Dear friends, even if we don't agree on all the individual points I've mentioned, this is a fact. Eternity lies before every single one of us. The question is, what will it mean for you? What will it mean? Where are you going to spend eternity? Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said this: to the godly, that is a day that has no sunset. To the godless, it is a day that will have no sunrise. And what I'm saying is this: be sure it will be sunrise for you by trusting in Jesus Christ. Who's he? He's the Son of Righteousness, who's risen with healing in his wings, who rose from the grave, the glorious conqueror over sin and death and hell, having dealt with the sins of his people. He is, as he said he was, the way, the truth, and the life. Let's pray together. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, we thank you for the truth that is found within your word, that proceeded from the mouth of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that we might take heed to his words. The words that are hard to read, and perhaps we would sooner not hear. The words of dire warning. But they're also words. They're also words that proceed from that heart of love. The one who perished upon the tree. The one who cried out to his Father, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And the words, Lord, of one who we can all approach this evening, who we can all cast ourselves upon afresh. And we can do so, Lord, with the full knowledge that we will not be cast away. None who come to me, said Jesus, will be cast away. So, Lord, we pray that we might be unable to come to him again, even this evening, and own him to be that which he is, the Lord of glory, the King of kings, the Redeemer, the only Saviour of sinners. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.